As though the hymn writer was following along in our consideration of Romans chapter 8, because he says there in the last stanza, "For thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always thou lovest me." And that's the idea here in Romans chapter 8, as you begin to consider this golden chain of salvation. And it begins to tell us about what God determined to do in eternity past. That there are those that He foreknew, and there are those that He predestined. And for those ones, He called. And He called effectually. And that's what the hymn writer is referring to when he begins with, "I sought the Lord and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of Thee." Zacchaeus could have written that. He didn't, but he could have, because that would echo his experience. Well, we've come again, as I say, to Romans chapter 8, to our consideration of soteriology and the golden chain of salvation. And let me read those verses, and then we're going to move to Luke chapter 19. But Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." And we're to that point to take up the doctrine of effectual calling, not to be confused with general calling that goes out with the proclamation of the gospel, that is a universal call to all men and can be rejected. The general call can, and most often is. But the effectual call is different in that it comes with a summons and a power to respond savingly to Christ. And I thought tonight, rather than teach this doctrine didactically, that it might be helpful for us to visit a narrative portion of Scripture and see it illustrated. And as I thought about places we could go, I thought we could have gone to John chapter 4 and considered Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. We could have gone to Acts chapter 9 and seen looked in on the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. We could have gone and considered Rahab the harlot. But tonight I want us to look at this man named Zacchaeus. So if you'll turn there with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. This is a very important text for a lot of reasons. Not just that it helps illustrate the doctrine that we're considering in Romans chapter 8, but included in our text tonight is a summary verse by Luke of Jesus and His mission. And it's the last verse of our passage. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And Zacchaeus becomes an object lesson of that stated mission. Lest anybody be confused, lest anybody doubt that Jesus came for this specific purpose, here's a man whom He sought, and as a result, was soundly saved and converted. John, in his gospel, speaking of the new birth, says this: "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And we often sing the hymn, "I know in whom I have believed." And there's a stanza in that hymn that says, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him." But tonight, this passage affords us the opportunity to observe and to learn how sinners come to saving faith. What can we expect to see, to observe in the life of one who is being drawn by the Savior? We see through the life of this man named Zacchaeus. I want to proceed tonight by looking at some important contextual matters, and you'll see why I say they're important here in a moment. We need to consider the setting. We need to take a good look at what we're told about this man, Zacchaeus, and then consider the passage, Luke chapter 19, 1 through 10, under five headings. But the context is that this is Jesus' last personal encounter before his arrival in Jerusalem and the immediate events that lead up to his death. In Luke chapter 18, in verses 18 through 30, we have Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. And that teaching culminates, and we have these words in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 31. "Then he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, 'Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" Verse 34 says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Interesting. So we're at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and things are rapidly progressing toward Passion Week and all the events that will transpire around the person of Christ. And Jesus has taught about the requirements of salvation and his dealings with the rich young ruler. And as we think about this encounter that Jesus had with this man, we learn that riches are a barrier. They're a hindrance. They're an obstacle. We're warned about the deceitfulness of riches. We're told of the importance of renouncing all of self-reliance. And Jesus says at the end of that teaching and that encounter, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And he says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And that's on the heels of this encounter with Zacchaeus. And we're told this insight about Zacchaeus, that he is a rich man. Very insightful. The salvation of Zacchaeus puts an exclamation point upon Jesus' ministry. And Luke does not want any of his readers to miss the fact that the reason for Jesus' coming, his mission, was to seek and to save those who are lost. Zacchaeus being among them. Now let's consider the setting. Verse 1 says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." A city that sat on one of the prime approaches to Jerusalem. As you crossed the Jordan River en route to Jerusalem, one had to come by way of Jericho. And Jericho was one of three places taxes were collected in the land, Capernaum and Jerusalem being the other two. And because of this, Jericho was a rich city. It was rich because of the taxes that were collected there, but it was also rich because of the palm forests and the balsam groves there. And it became a prime location for Zacchaeus to set up his business. And verse 2 introduces us to a man named Zacchaeus. It says, "Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Chief tax collector, he was rich. The passage also tells us that he was a man small in stature. He couldn't see through the crowds, so he climbed up in a sycamore tree to get a better view because he had a desire to see Jesus. And so great was his desire that he would not be deterred. Verse 4 says, "He ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way." That is, Jesus was going to pass that way. And Zacchaeus was insistent he was not going to miss this encounter. Zacchaeus, a tax collector. He was a publican. He was one who had bought a tax franchise from the Roman government. And he, like others, collected legitimate taxes owed by the populace to the government. But they had an agreement with the government that they could assess whatever other fees and additional taxes that they could collect. And they kept a significant percentage for themselves. Well, this system of tax collecting fed the Roman coffers, and it padded the pockets of those who collected the taxes. And the tax collectors often strong-armed money out of people with the use of thugs, and they were unscrupulous men. They were unprincipled men. Most of them were despicable. They were scoundrels. They were hated and despised. They were viewed as a traitor to the nation. They were social piranhas. They were guilty of greed, of extortion, of oppression, and abuse. And that's all important when we consider this encounter that he has with Jesus. But this occupation made Zacchaeus wealthy. The text says he was rich. He's small in stature. He's a short man. But he had a tremendous desire to see Jesus. And the question is, why? What was driving this intention of Zacchaeus? I must see Jesus. I must. And we're left to speculate some, but I think there's some ground for our speculation. Now, perhaps he had heard of the conversion of Levi, known as Matthew, who was also a tax collector and had become one of Jesus' followers. Perhaps he had even known Levi, not just heard about him, but knew him personally. Palestine was a small place. Tax collectors, they hung out together. They didn't have a lot of friends. So, again, this is all speculation, but I think it's plausible to think this way. Perhaps he'd heard of Jesus' reputation. The religious leaders sought to ridicule Christ, and they helped promote Jesus' reputation, that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Zacchaeus, a man likely with few friends, sought this man who had this reputation. And indeed, Jesus is attracted. He's a friend of sinners. He's attracted to people like Zacchaeus. Boy, and that's good news for us, isn't it? That's good news for us. One other plausible answer to that question, that is, how do we explain this desire that Zacchaeus had? Could be the restlessness of his soul. That all of his wealth and the lifestyle that his wealth afforded him was ultimately unsatisfying to him. That there was a disease that had invaded his pleasures. And despite all that his wealth could afford him, he was an unhappy man. He was an unsatisfied man. He'd been drinking at the broken cisterns of this world and found them, in the end, unsatisfying. Many people come to faith in Jesus Christ along this similar path. It's not until, by the work of the Spirit of God, that this unrest, this wrestling of soul comes to us and our awareness of our need, that we're at a place to hear God's call upon our lives and respond to the gospel. So as we consider in this passage, I want us to look at it under these five headings. I want us to see, number one, the divine initiative. The divine initiative. It says, and when Jesus came to the place, what place? Well, the place where Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus's hometown of Jericho, and in particular, the tree in which he'd climbed up in. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And the question is, how do we reconcile what appears to be a seeking sinner, that is Zacchaeus, with Romans chapter 3 that tells us there are none who seek after God, no, not one. That seems to be hard to reconcile at first glance. But not when we understand that when we see somebody who's seeking after God, it's always in response to a God who's seeking after him. Romans chapter 10 and verse 20, Paul quoting Isaiah 65 verse 1, writing to the church at Rome, says this, quote, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That is a wonderful, wonderful truth being communicated. I was found by those who did not seek me. If you found Jesus, it's because he found you. not because you were seeking after him. I was found by those who did not seek me. Again, verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus. This meeting had been planned and arranged in eternity past. And just as Jesus had earlier seen Nathanael under a fig tree and discerned his guileless character, now he sees Zacchaeus and his guilty character, and he calls him just as he'd called Nathanael to himself. And that's recorded in John chapter 1, verse 47, 48, and 49. No, Jesus knew where Zacchaeus was. He knew exactly where he was. Well, divine initiative is followed by divine summons, or we could say effectual calling. And what was it that Jesus said to this sinner named Zacchaeus? He called him by name, and he said, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. I must stay at your house. And I think a couple of weeks ago we sang this great hymn, Hail Sovereign Love, that says, enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty love, arrest that man. Arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Zacchaeus was arrested. Divine arrest, we could say. He was effectually called. I say, well, how do we know? I mean, you're reading that into just these words? Jesus said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Well, I read that into it because of what we see resulting from what Jesus said. Because divine summons follows with divine transformation. Who would argue against the evidence that here is a changed man, a transformed life? Verse 6 says, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. He received Jesus joyfully. Verse 7, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. What do we see evidenced here? We see a public profession. He took his stand. He vowed allegiance to a new master. What did he say? He says, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord. He's acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord. He's submitting to his lordship. And despite the ridicule and the scorn, he took a public stand. And really, it causes me to be a bit puzzled when I see the evidence of people who seem to have come to faith in Christ, showing evidence of new life, new desires, that despite that, are reluctant and unwilling to take a public stand and identify themselves before the world as a Christian. Now here's a man who, in the presence of those who were ridiculing Christ, who were enemies of Christ, he wasn't among friends. And to take a public stand was going to cost him something. Despite all of that, Zacchaeus stood and vowed his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And again, my question, if you're here tonight and you know yourself to be saved, that God has wrought a work in your heart, and yet you have not been through the waters of baptism, you haven't publicly identified yourself as a Christian, you haven't told the world, this is who I am. This is where I'm taking my stand. And my question is, why? You're not among enemies, you're among friends. Learn from Zacchaeus. This is important. This is what the Spirit produces in one who's come to believe on Christ. He publicly identified with the Savior. Well, what other evidence is there that Zacchaeus has been transformed by grace? Well, we see the self-imposed divesting of his wealth. Jesus didn't tell him, now look, this is what this is going to mean to you. This was all voluntary. This was his heart response to what's happened to him. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor." Self-imposed divesting of his wealth. Now, the demands of the gospel and the claim of Christ upon us brings a real orientation to our material possessions. This man all his life thought all that he had was his. And now that Christ has laid claim to his life, he realizes, uh-oh, my life's not my own, and neither is my money my own. Here, Lord, half of what I've got, I give to the poor. What an evidence of a changed life. I wonder what your giving reflects about your spiritual relationship with God. Anybody had access to his giving records would have drawn a pretty stark conclusion. Something's happened to that man. He'd been a hoarder. He'd been just a money grabber. And now he's giving of his wealth to the poor. How do we explain that? Well, the gospel has brought a transformation. See, the gospel makes demands upon our lives that make it impossible to be truly saved and remain the same. If you've been saved, there's going to be change in your life. Can't be any other way. When a young person makes an announcement in the home, "I've been saved," what does a wise parent do? Does a wise parent say, "Well, we got to make an appointment with the pastor and get you baptized"? Well, it depends on the age of the child, but you don't minimize that. You acknowledge that and you say, "Well, that's great. Let's wait and see. If God truly has saved you, we'll see the evidence of that." You put that young person on the alert that they should be expecting change. You put that young person on alert that you're looking for change. And guess what? If God has indeed saved them, there will be change. No getting around it. Because we see it here, wonderfully illustrated. That brings me to my fourth heading, and that is the divine declaration. The divine declaration. Now, we can't make this declaration, but Jesus can. You know, as parents, we need to be careful. We don't say, well, salvation has come to our house today. Well, let's wait and see. Let's be certain. But Jesus said, in response to what he saw happening and what the call he'd made upon Zacchaeus' life, it says in verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. Today, salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. There was one other thing related to his finances that's manifest there in verse 8. There's an interest upon Zacchaeus' life to make restitution. Not just to give half of what he had to the poor, but if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I'm going to restore it fourfold. Wow, you talk about over and above. And again, this is all in response to the claim of Christ upon his life. Nobody had to tell him. Now, Zacchaeus, let me tell you what this is going to mean. This is all voluntary. This all came out of him in response to the grace that invaded his life. You know, I think too often we're trying to put fruit on trees. We're trying to take unregenerate men and we're trying to tell them, now this is what a Christian looks like. He carries his Bible, he comes to church, he cuts his hair, he wears these clothes and yada, yada, yada. And he's walking around like he's got artificial fruit hanging on a tree. When God saves a man, that man doesn't need to be told about these things. Change comes about by the transforming power of the Spirit of God. I remember visiting a man at a maximum security prison in Columbia, South Carolina. Young man was involved in an armed robbery. And he was sentenced to, I think, 10 years. And he professed to be a Christian, came from a Christian home, had gone to the church, grew up in a church. And Gary Scott, you know who Gary Scott is, most of you, he came here and held Bible conferences for us a couple of times. Gary gave him a copy of Jim Elliff's little pamphlet, Wasted Life. Or not Wasted Life, Wasted Faith. And Alan Davenport read that. And God used that material to show him that what he had was a counterfeit faith. It wasn't converting faith. It wasn't genuine faith. And Gary asked me if I would engage Alan in a discipling relationship. So I began to go to the prison and meet with him. And Gary said, this is what he looks like. He's got earrings and he's got long hair and yada, yada, yada. And so I went in my first time to see him and this guy come out and his hair was short and no earring. And I'm looking around thinking, where's this guy? Well, who told him to cut his hair? Who told him to get rid of the earring? Who told him? Nobody told him to do that. So I said to him, I said, well, you threw me a curveball. I said, yeah, glad to meet you, and I was told to look for this. And I said, why'd you cut your hair? Why'd you get rid of the earring? I said, those are the identifying marks I was given to find you. He said, it was hard for me to tell anybody in this prison that God had brought a change in my heart if they couldn't see it on the outside. And he said, I thought the best thing I could do was do what I could do to show that there had been a change. God had done something in me. So he says, I cut my hair, I got rid of the earrings. And I thought, well, that was an insightful thing. Because he was known. That was his persona in the prison. So that's an interesting story. I really think God did save him. He served his time. young lady in our church there began to write to him, and her and Alan were married. God gave them four beautiful children, and she came home one morning and found him dead in the bed. And they determined that it was a result of years of abuse of drugs that manifest itself in his life. But anyway, change. Change. Not manipulated, but wrought by the Spirit of God. We see in the life of Zacchaeus. Now, had you lived in Jericho, you would have thought that Zacchaeus was beyond salvation. You would have written him off. He was a perpetrator of the Roman impression. He was a traitor. He made his money off the backs of his own people. He was despised and a hated man. And salvation would normally be impossible for such a man. But only one thing saved Zacchaeus. And what is that? The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. And Zacchaeus was in that category. Let me conclude by saying a word or two about the divine mission. Because this passage ends with that. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to seek and to save. And the Holy Spirit has been dispatched from heaven. And he's come to find and to draw sinners to Christ. And the question is he seeking you? Has he sought you? Is there evidence that you've been sought by God and have been captured by God and have been transformed by God? You say, well, how would anyone know? Again, you would know it. You would know that by a changed life. But the other question is, how would I know if I'm here tonight and I'm not saved? How would I know that the Savior is seeking after me? Well, is there a restlessness in your soul? Is what I've said tonight resonating with you? Our prayer, our hope, when we pray back here on Sunday nights, when we gather weekly to pray, I think our ladies, when they gather to pray, when we're gathering personally in our homes and praying, what are we praying? We're praying that Jesus will visit this place. He'll visit your homes with salvation. That he'll come by. That's what we pray. Well, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, may God make you willing in the day of his visitation. He did that for Zacchaeus. He's done that for a host of people in this room tonight. And I believe he has a desire and a design to do that yet for many, many more. May we see it happen for the eternal good of those we're concerned about and for the honor and glory of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for a seeking Savior. How we thank you for one who came from heaven's glory on a mission. A mission that he accomplished. A mission that he was successful in. A mission that he is engaged in the work of the Spirit and the Trinity of your being, O Father. We thank you that there's this divine activity in this world. Thank you for the saving of sinners, those of us tonight whose hearts resonate with this narrative. We didn't climb up in a sycamore tree, but you met us at our place in life, wherever we were, and you called us effectually, specifically. You gave us life. You imparted the ability to respond to Christ, and you've changed our life. And we'll bless you now, and we'll bless you forever for it. And that is the only confidence we've got for those tonight that we're concerned about who are outside of Christ. That Jesus is still seeking the lost. And we pray for the operation of the Spirit of God, that He would indeed convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That He would perform His quickening power. That we would see the operation of the Spirit of God regenerating dead hearts, quickening men and women to life, boys and girls, and then seeing the evidence of a change as we see people being transformed by the power of the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you're still in the saving business. We thank you that that is a mission that Jesus came upon, and that is a commission that He's given to the church. Help us to be engaged in that. Help us to give ourselves wholeheartedly to that. Help us to energetically be sharing the gospel, believing that as the general call goes out, that the effectual call, according to your purposes, will accompany it. And we'll thank you, Father, for it. In Jesus' name, amen.